chapter 1. That's where we'll be starting off tonight. When the spreadsheet was sent out and we got to pick who we talked about, I saw Andrew and I immediately put it before anyone else because I could see there were like five other guys looking at it and I wanted to make sure I got him. Because when you think about apostles, when you have to name the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ, the first one that comes to your mind is not Andrew. You think of Peter, you think of John, but you don't think of Andrew, and that's because, quite frankly, there's about three solid sections of Scripture that involve him. Outside of the passages where they are listing the names of the apostles, there are three narratives in Scripture that involve Andrew. And we're going to read those real quick because there's a string, there's a connecting factor in all of them that I want us to notice. We're going to start in John chapter 1, verses 39 through 42. "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said and would follow Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And we all know who Peter is because Peter is not some throwaway character in the biblical narrative. Peter is the one who made the great confession. Peter is the one who preached the sermon on Pentecost. He wrote two letters of the Bible. We know Peter. But you don't know Peter without Andrew. Because Peter would not have known Jesus without Andrew. You fast forward to John chapter 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And the apostles have said, "Jesus, we need to send these people away because there are so many of them and there's nothing we can do. We don't have food. What are you going to do?" So they go back and forth with Jesus for a little bit. And then Andrew speaks up. He says in verse 9, "Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. 'Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?'" Andrew doesn't know how Jesus is going to make this work. Andrew doesn't know how Jesus can do anything, but he knows if he brings this boy to Jesus' attention, if he points him out, that Jesus can do something with it. So once again, we see Andrew take someone and bring them to Jesus. And then we go lastly to John chapter 12, verses 20 and 22. It reads, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." And I think that is, out of all three, maybe the most fascinating exchange. Because Philip is an apostle. Philip knows Jesus. But when he needs to bring someone to Jesus, what's he do? He goes and he gets Andrew. Because apparently that was such a fundamental part of who Andrew was. That was such a core part of who he was as a person that even the other apostles associated it with him. We don't know much about Andrew. This is about all we've got. But every single time we see Andrew, we see him bringing someone to Jesus. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to cheat a little bit tonight. Because we're not going to really talk about Andrew. There's just not much to talk about. But we do know the most important thing about him. That he was focused on being a soul winner. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn back over to Matthew chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to set the historical backdrop on which this passage lies. We are in the last week of the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth. He has been in a running discourse with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They have been trying to entrap him, to ensnare him every step of the way, and Jesus has outdone them. And because of this, because they're tired of losing this verbal back and forth with Jesus, they bring in a lawyer. He was a big dog, so to speak. He was someone who spent all of his time studying the Word of God. He knew the Word of God like the back of his hand. So he comes to Jesus with what's basically a trump question. And he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives him a bonus answer and says, "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And we get that, don't we? We get the great commandment. We even get the second great commandment, but not entirely. We know that we're supposed to love God. We know that we're supposed to love ourselves. And we know that we're supposed to love our neighbors. That's what Jesus said. But putting it into practice is a whole other thing. We get loving God. Loving God is easy. It's not always comfortable. It doesn't always come naturally to us. But loving God is easy because God is loving. He is kind. He is gracious. He is merciful. He's caring and compassionate. He's willing to sacrifice for us. And he wants to spend eternity with us. Characteristics like that make God easy to love. On some level, we get loving ourselves because that's part of why we're here tonight. That's part of why we come to things like this, because we want to take care of ourselves spiritually. Because we want to make sure that we're not drifting, that we're not falling away from God. So we get loving ourselves in a spiritual sense. It's that third part that gets us. Stephen got loving others. That's why he brought people to Jesus. You see, most all of us know the second greatest commandment, but the implication and the practice of it is another story. That's where it gets hard. Because our neighbors are not like God. They're not easy to love. They can be mean, they can be rude, they can be incompassionate, they can be unkind and unloving, but they can be a lot of ugly things. And so we want to cherry pick our neighbors. We want to choose who we show this love to and who we don't show this love to. But when you look at this passage, when you are faced with Jesus' words here, we see that there is no room for that. And that can put us in a bit of an uncomfortable position. Tonight, I want to talk to you about the second greatest commandment, how it fits into our lives, and how we can enhance the love spoken of in Matthew 22. But before we get to that, I want to tell you a story that took place over 100 years ago. It's April 15th, 1912. It's a starlit sky. The calm waters of the North Atlantic are being stirred by the bow of a truly incredible ship, the HMS Titanic, an unprecedented achievement and an engineering masterpiece. It said that as deckhands were coming on to the, or as people were coming onto the boats, deckhands would affirm that God himself could not sink this ship. She's on her maiden voyage from Liverpool, England to New York City. And as you and I know, she will not complete that journey because she rams into an iceberg and fractures her hull. And in roughly 2 hours and 40 minutes, she will sink. She will plunge 12,000 feet into the North Atlantic. And when she does, on board that night were 2,224 souls. And notice the distinction there, not passengers, not people, souls. Because in the grand scheme of things, that is what we're discussing. Of those 2,224, 1,517 would perish in 28-degree frigid waters. Only 711 people made it out that night. And that is a terrible thing when you stop to think about it. When you think that lives could end so easily in the span of one night. Eva Hart was a survivor of the Titanic. When she recounted that night, she said, "I saw the horror of it sinking, and even more the dreadful, the cries of the drowning people." And that is a horror, that is a travesty that you and I can't wrap our minds around, that we can't even begin to fathom. The sound of 1,519 souls begging for their lives, crying and begging and pleading for salvation with no one to come save them. And I tell you that because I want to talk about a sad truth that accompanies it. So many more people could have been saved that night. So many more people could have made it out, but something was missing. The Titanic was originally designated to carry about 68 lifeboats. And because of that, each lifeboat could hold 65 people. So that was going to be about 4,500 seats. That is more than enough to get every single person off that boat. And then 2,000 more. But there was a little problem. You see, they spent a lot of money to make the Titanic look nice. And the people who owned the ship, they said, "Well, the Titanic's a luxury liner. We want people to be able to enjoy it. We want people to look at it and know that it looks pretty." So instead of taking the recommended number of lifeboats, They opted for 18 lifeboats and 2 collapsibles. That meant, best case scenario, they could hold 1,170 people. That means no matter what happened, no matter what happened that night, if there was some sort of tragedy, they could only save 1,000 people. You see, something was missing. They were more concerned about their cruiser and their ship than they were about their passengers and the souls that were on board. Here's another piece of information you might not know. Each one of those lifeboats was only filled about halfway, if even that. Only 21 people got on board boat 7, 24 people on boat 5. Boat 9 had 26 open spots. Only 12 passengers got on boat 1. There are supposed to be 65 people, and they're sending out boats with 12 people on them. They were unfilled mostly because they would only allow women and children of the first class on board. And as those people sailed away safely from the Titanic, as they sat there safe, 1,500 souls died around them. They were cast in the water, some with life jackets and some without. And all the while, those lifeboats stood at a distance and they refused to go in. And they refused to help anyone. Something was missing. One more thing. There were 2 other ships that night sailing the exact same lane. The California was 12 to 17 miles away. She would not come to the rescue. The Samson, the other, was only 5 to 7 miles away. It's recorded in ship logs that the Samson could hear the people dying. Both received the SOS messages. Both saw the flares, but neither of them would come in. Something was missing. What was it that kept those lifeboats from going back to their fellow passengers who were dying by the minute? What kept the Samson and the California from going back and rescuing those people? Why didn't they do something? I share that story with you because you hear it, I hear it, it makes us sick. It unsettles us as people, and we begin to think to ourselves that if we had been there, we would have done something differently. If we had been there, we would have made them go back. We would have helped those people. We would have done something differently, but would you? Would I? Are you sure that you would have done something differently? The reason I share that lesson with you this morning is because what happened on the night of April 15th, 1912, to some level is our story. Because we live in an ocean of drowning people, of dying souls all around us, men, women, teenagers, students, friends, colleagues, and instead of our congregations being rescue ships, and instead of us being lifeboats, we become nurseries where our focus is more on things like the color of the carpet and the shape of the pews than saving souls. You know, some studies have shown that around 95 to 97% of Christians will never touch anyone with Christ outside of their family. 95 to 97% of Christians never reach anyone outside of their family with Christianity. Now, like most statistics, I don't know how accurate that is. But could that be said of you? Could that be said of me? Can that point be leveled at those of us here tonight? I certainly hope not. I hope we're bigger than that. You see, fulfilling the Great Commission, being a soul winner, being like Stephen, is directly connected to fulfilling the second greatest commandment, being a soul lover. That sounds like a simple statement, but that's actually where I want to camp out for the rest of the night. That's where I want to spend the rest of our time together. I have 3 quick points. And the first one that I want to talk about is that love crosses all barriers. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Paul has set up this question here of who are the sons of faith? And throughout these few short verses, he'll begin to answer that question. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And I know that the context is about relationships being on a level playing field and those kinds of things, but the implications are staggering when you apply it to how we love people today. I know my brothers and sisters, I know the church, and when it comes to gender, that doesn't really affect evangelism. We don't let that get in the way of evangelism. we're still interested in your soul regardless of whether you're male or female. For some people, race gets in the way, but if that's the case, I implore you to check yourself. I implore you to compare your heart to what love is talked about in the scripture, because we serve a God who is colorblind, and there is no room for racism or bigotry of any kind in his church. But when it comes to social issues, that's a different story. It's a different story here in Henderson. It was a different story on the night of the Titanic. Not one single passenger from second or third class was allowed on a lifeboat. Only the affluent, only the first class. If anyone else got on, it was purely by accident. They even went so far as they tried to lock the second and third class in the ship and then barricade them in. They managed to bust through and get to the top of the ship, but when they did, guess what was gone? The lifeboats. Those who were of a lower social class were left stranded on a doomed ship. Over 1,000 people died because they were not of the right social status. We wouldn't do that in the church, would we? I mean, if a man or a woman walks into our congregation and they're not dressed properly because they don't own nice clothes, how do we treat them? When someone comes off the street and they're obviously homeless and they're dressed in rags and they reek because they haven't showered in a month, how do we treat them? When you're in a small group setting and someone opens up about a problem they have with alcohol and drugs because they didn't know better when we were younger, do we look at them and say, you don't belong here, you're not like us? If we have the inclination to do that, which I'm afraid sometimes we do, we need to check ourselves, because if we think we're better than anyone else, we need to know that we are sinners made saints only by the grace of God. And nothing more. Love crosses all human barriers. The Apostle John says, "My little children, let us love in word. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." 1 John 3:18. Or as Paul said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Galatians 6:10. Those passages just don't just talk about love. They talk about me and you loving people. Remember earlier how I asked you why those two ships wouldn't come in? The California was an interesting ship. It was captained by a man named Stanley Lord. And Stanley Lord was a short man, both in stature and in attitude. He felt like he deserved to be captain of a fancy ship like the Titanic. And so he was jealous. And so when his crew came to him and told him about the Titanic, he said, "Let luxury liners worry about luxury liners and let their passengers worry about themselves." He threatened them. He said he was going to go to bed and not to wake him up and bother him with it again. And as he laid there comfortable in his bed, 1,500 people died around him. The Samson was 5 to 7 miles away. And again, they could see and hear the people, but they wouldn't come because they were a hunting ship. They hunted sea lions and things like that. And they were on the waters illegally. And so they were faced with a choice: face repercussions and save over 1,000 people, or save themselves and pretend like it never happened. And they chose the latter. They slipped away in the dead of night, going the opposite direction and leaving people to die. They were more concerned about themselves. They simply didn't care. What about us? Do we care? Do you care about the souls around you? There was a man on board that ship that night named John Harper. And John Harper was a preacher coming over from England to the United States to preach a gospel meeting. His wife had recently died, and so it was just him and his young daughter. And when the ship began to sink, he ran to the lifeboats. He took his daughter, kissed her on the cheek, and handed her over to one of the women on the lifeboat and told her he would see her later. He then ran to the bow of the ship and prepared. He put on his life jacket and he waited because he knew there was no other option for him. And as the ship split in half, he was thrown along with every other person left on that ship into the icy waters. And the second that he hit, he realized his time was limited. He knew he was going to die, that a person could not survive in those conditions for very long. Not in 20, 28 degree water. By the way, if you've ever been in freezing water, if you've never been in freezing water, I should say, you should know that it hurts. That every second you're in there, you can feel it pulling at you, taking away your strength, knocking the breath out of you, leaving you helpless. So John Harper knew that his time was limited. So he swam from passenger to passenger and asked them what their spiritual life was like. If they knew about Jesus and if they were a Christian. If they said yes, he prayed with them and he continued. If they said no, he asked them if they would talk about it with him. He offered prayers, he offered baptism, and if they accepted, he would do it. After a while, he came across a young man who was holding on to some debris, and Harper asked him, "What's your spiritual condition, son?" And the man replied that he didn't have one. John Harper asked him if he was interested, and the man said no. So John Harper backed up and took off his life jacket and handed it to the man and said, "Take this. You're going to need it a lot more than me." He went around, he had talked to some more people, and he could feel that he had very limited time left. So he went back to that boy and asked him if he would reconsider, and through chattering teeth, he said yes. A few months later, that boy was interviewed. He was one of three people who survived from the water. He was specifically asked about John Harper, and he said, "John Harper is a hero. He saved my life twice that night. Once when he gave me his life jacket, and once when he helped me to know Jesus better. I don't know anything else about John Harper other than this story, but I know he cared. I don't mean to be morbid, but you're dying. I'm dying. Unless Jesus comes back, that's where we're all headed. And the people around you are dying too, but some of them are dying spiritually. Some of them are facing a much more eternal situation. What are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it?" The second point is that love is courageous. Love not only cares, it is courageous. Have you ever thought about how courageous our Lord was? How courageous Jesus was? What it meant for him to become man, to come into this cesspool of sin and filth and to live among us, to be holy God with no sin whatsoever and have to live in this place. To know that you will die for people who by rule of majority will reject you. It says in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." Jesus knew that, and he went to the cross anyways. Jesus knew he was going to be rejected. He knew he was going to be abused. And he went to the cross despite not wanting to. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He did not want to go to the cross. He did not want to endure that. He didn't want to be beaten and to be hurt and to be abused and to die for that pain. But he did. And we know that he endured all of that, that all of our sins were heaped upon his shoulders, 1 Corinthians 5:21, and that he did it because of you. And he did it because of me. Because he loved us that much. That is the courage of our God. Remember what I said about the lifeboats, about how they wouldn't go back in, they wouldn't help those who were drowning. There was one exception. You see, the reason they were worried is because they thought if they went back into the water, if they went and got those people and tried to pull them on board, they'd be capsized and their ship would fall over and that they would fall into the water and die. So out of fear of hurting themselves, they all refused to go back in. But there was one man, a man by the name of Harold Lowe, and he was a captain on the Titanic. And when he saw those people drowning, he went and he redistributed. He cleared everyone off of his lifeboat. He put them in other lifeboats. And then he went back in the water, risking his own life so he could save others. He pulled four people into his boat that night, but one of them would die of hypothermia as he was waiting for the ship to come. And when you hear that, when you hear three people out of 1,517, that doesn't sound like a lot. But to those three people he saved, it meant a world of difference. when you think about what Jesus endured, when you think about the pain that he went through, the abuse he suffered, the words and the tools that were used on him to bring him down, suddenly our excuses for not talking about him seem a little insignificant. Suddenly all the reasons we had to not talk about Jesus, to not spread his word, to not be a Stephen and bring souls to him, suddenly that all seems a little insignificant, doesn't it? It seems a little unloving. We're talking about being vulnerable. We're talking about having the courage to go up to people and tell them about your Savior and tell them about salvation and what they could have with him. That's what Stephen did. That's what love does. It's what Jesus would want from you. The third and final point tonight is that love goes into action. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. John 15:13. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were all still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. It's interesting to me how quickly love goes from a noun to a verb in these passages. How love is something active. We see that in God, don't we? God constantly demonstrates an active love to us. God shows us that when he cares, he does something. God loves us, so he sent his Son. There was a third ship on the waters that night. It was called the Carpathia. The Carpathia was captained by a man named Arthur Henry Roston, and the ship was carrying passengers to England. But when they heard the SOS from the Titanic, even though they were 58 miles away, they immediately became a rescue ship. They stripped the blankets off the beds and took them to the top so when they got people, they could wrap them in them. They turned all of their rooms into medical bays so they could hopefully help the people they found. They found every nurse on that boat and had them ready. Now, sadly, by the time they got there, it was too late. But they did pull all those 711 people out of the lifeboats, and they are the reason they didn't die of hypothermia that night. That's courage. That's love in action. We want our churches, we want our congregations to look like the Carpathia ship. We want our churches to be full of Stephens. Carpathia churches get the second greatest commandment. Carpathia churches focus their energy on reaching this generation for Christ, doing whatever it takes, making the necessary sacrifices so that we can get the mission completed. So what kind of church is this going to be? What kind of church is the body, not the institution of Freed Hartman, the believers of Freed Hartman going to be? I want you to do something for me. Sit still and think for just a second. Eva Hart said when she recounted that night that she heard the horror of it sinking and even more the dreadful, the cries of the drowning people. And even though we sit in silence right now, we are in that same situation. We are surrounded by people who are dying spiritually all around us. Friends, classmates, strangers. And that's true, just as true here at Freed Hartman as it is anywhere else. When you get in the car, when you go to play an intramural game, when you go and you sit in Gano, it's so easy to become numb to the fact here at a Christian university that there are non-Christians around you. When you walk down Main Street, when you sit down at a social club event, whatever you do, are you aware that there are people who do not know Jesus around you? I guarantee you are. I guarantee that I am. But we become numb to it and we don't try and do anything about it. We've told ourselves this lie that we live in a generation that is not interested in Jesus, that we live in a generation that is not interested in his commandments or in heaven. And I think we tell ourselves that to cover up a more uncomfortable, more disheartening truth. And that is the fact that I believe the majority of people will be in hell, not because they didn't want to know about Jesus, not because they didn't care about his commandments or they didn't care about getting to heaven, but because you and I didn't care enough to tell them differently. because we have the cure to their disease and we will not discuss it. Many people are going to hell because we're not like Stephen. Because we are too scared or we are too uncomfortable, because we were more comfortable sitting in our little buildings and sitting in our lifeboats and watching souls drown around us than we were interested in trying to help them. The truth is that God intended his church to be a hospital for the sin sick, but we have turned it into a mausoleum for the saints, and we have barred the door shut in an attempt to keep people out, whether it be social status or simple pettiness, or because we are too afraid to open up. And in the process of shutting them out, we fail to realize that we are letting them drown. You see, you have to answer that question that we talked about earlier. What kind of ship, what kind of lifeboat are you going to be? Do you understand the weight of what we're discussing here tonight? Evangelism is one of those words that gets thrown around a lot and we become numb to it. But we have to understand that it's so much bigger than we ever really give it credit for. I'd call it life and death, but that doesn't really capture the weight of it because we're talking about eternity. We're talking about where people are going to be for the rest of their lives. Do you care enough to do something about that? There are people at Freed Hardeman who were lost. There are people who are in Henderson, Tennessee who were lost. You have friends who are not Christians. You might not know it because you haven't discussed it with them. I have been in that boat. Our goal should not be to sit and preserve ourselves. That doesn't do any good. We have to be willing to be Stephen, to be like the Carpathian, to take people from where they are and introduce them to our Lord and our Savior. That's what makes Andrew, such a fascinating character. Because we don't know about him, but we know the most important thing about him. So let me ask you, going forward, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? It might be the case tonight that you need the prayers of your church family. You need some form of support. If there's anything you can do, we'd love to help you and pray with you. It might be the case that you are not a member of the body of Christ, that you're not part of his family yet. And if that's the case, we'd love to study with you. If there's anything at all we can do for you, we implore you to come as we stand and as we sing.